standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, continuing in our study of what he shall be called. We've looked already at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and we're considering now God as Everlasting Father. So before we hear God's word read, let's go to him again in prayer. O God of light, we ask you now to clarify the text by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you look at the title of the message, Everlasting Father, you might be a bit confused, especially in a church like this, one in which we love the Trinity. We take great care not to mix up the members of the Trinity in our teaching, in our communications. We've even in the past put on a conference on the Trinity just a couple years ago. This is Bible 101. This is Seminary 101. This is Catechism 101. How many gods are there? There is one God. And in how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. Name those three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So when we read in Isaiah that the Messiah, the Son that shall be given, shall be called Everlasting Father, we're right to wonder what Isaiah means, especially in the light of later New Testament teaching. Doesn't God the Father know that he's the Father and that Christ is the Son? Did he get things mixed up? Is he confused that he's calling his Son Everlasting Father? Didn't Jesus, in his earthly ministry, clearly identify the relational distinctives between himself and the Father? He comes from the Father. He comes to do the will of the Father. His meat and drink is to do what the Father has sent him to do. The Father is greater than he would say. At the same time, Father and I are one. Is this the Bible's way of saying that the Father will become the Messiah? It's a kind of modalism, ancient Trinitarian heresy, that there's one person in the Godhead. There really is just one God and one person, and that one God, that one person, has manifested himself in different modes in redemptive history. He was initially Father, and then he was Son, and then he was Spirit in the age of Pentecost. Is that what this verse is getting at, speaking of the Messiah as Everlasting Father? The truth is, the Bible speaks of the Messiah, the Christ, as Everlasting Father, and we cannot blush at this description of the Son. We cannot remove it. We cannot wish that the Lord would use a different term. We cannot suggest tweaking the language just to help bring some clarification to us. It's here for a reason. It's here to tell us something remarkable, something significant about the coming Messiah, something so significant that what was for me, used to be anyways, a case of mere theological inquiry, confusion, has become a source of great comfort, great encouragement to my own heart, and hope it will be to yours as well. We are all in need of comfort, true comfort, encouragement, true enduring encouragement these days, are we not? Especially the holiday season. Not everyone is happy and clappy during this season. This season can actually be a time of great trial, great sorrow. This Christmas season, some of us will be mourning the loss of relatives or earthly fathers who loved us with all their heart. Great husbands to our moms who exhibited a self-sacrificial lifestyle, who taught us how to work hard, who demonstrated a desire for excellence, who showed us how to treat women, to be godly leaders. Some of us may be mourning the kind of father that we didn't have, but longed for. We maybe had an angry, abusive, unloving, overbearing, over-demanding, no-grace father. The good news from this text is that with the coming of the Christ, we have the everlasting Father who cares for us, who protects us, who provides for us, who ushers in eternal safety. In the incarnation, the Messiah comes with everlasting protection, provision, and procreation. The Messiah is to be fatherly. Isaiah is not confusing the Son with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. To think so would be to impose much later revelation on earlier revelation, to think in categories in which the Scripture at that time, as revelation was being progressively communicated, didn't really speak. The Trinity is in the Old Testament. How could the Trinity not be in the Old Testament? After all, the Trinity is eternal. And we see glimmers, we see passages that are more or less clear about the different members of the Trinity. But it isn't until the New Testament when you really see the three persons more rightly and clearly delineated. And so before we jump on Isaiah and say, that's modalism, Patrick, I mean, Isaiah, let's see how the Old Testament uses the word for Father in reference to God. There aren't many areas, many texts that use the language of Father in reference to God, but there are a few. The term Father is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God as protector, shepherd, king, author of life, or head of a people. There is fatherly concern that we see coming from God. Psalm 103, verse 13, for instance, says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God is our Father. The first person in the Trinity is our Father. We have earthly fathers coming from the eternal archetype, the eternal original. And the Father has concern. He shows compassion. And the Son, as everlasting Father, will dole out compassion on those who come to him for mercy. Oh, how we see how Christ was expressing that compassion on that father whose boy was demonized. You might remember that a couple few weeks ago. The father was pleading with Jesus, have compassion on us. It wasn't simply, have compassion on my son. But know me as father who's aching for my child who's been so oppressed by this unclean spirit. Have compassion on us. Me, a father. And you know the Son, as everlasting Father, granted that compassion and kicked that demon out of the young boy and told it never to return again. Sometimes we tend to deny in Earthly Father the attribute of compassion, don't we? I mean, aren't fathers supposed to tell their children, rub some dirt on it, suck it up, buttercup? Isn't that what we're supposed to tell our children? Come on, what are you doing? Why are you crying over this thing? Dirt will fix everything, apparently. If there's a wound, just rub some dirt on the exposed wound. Yes, fathers are to fortify their children, even their sons, as their sons will go out in the world to fight the world's dragons. But compassion and boldness intermix perfectly in the person of Christ. There is fatherly concern coming from the Messiah as everlasting Father. There is concern for redemption. Isaiah 63, 15 and 16, we read, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. People of God had left the way paved for them to live, to walk in. And Isaiah here is saying, return that redemption, the stirring of your inner parts, your compassion. Show that to us, O Lord. Because your name from of old has been Redeemer. As Father, you are Redeemer. We are right to pray for the Lord's mercy as we see here because the Lord's compassionate heart stirrings move him to redeem his people. So we should pray for redemption. What greater concern and compassion can be demonstrated than by the incarnation? It wasn't just the Father who sent the Son into the world. It was the Son, perfectly aligned with his singular eternal will, who said to the Father, Father, here I am. Send me. I will go. See, the relationship between the Father and the Son in the singular mission to redeem a people in John 6, 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father had a people, the elect, to give to the Son. And the Son and the Father are perfectly aligned, that all that the Father will give to the Son. The Son, when they come to him, when they look upon him with faith, he will never cast out, but rather will raise him up on the last day. Will give him true, lasting, eternal redemption, because he is coming from the Father's sending with that mission in mind. And he was always on mission. One of the things I love to watch when I try to have just a little downtime is compilation videos of fathers saving their children from tough spots. Of course, you've seen some of these. You've perhaps experienced them yourself. Perhaps we have a little child, 6 months old, who cannot balance his own weight, but he's on his dad's leg and he's teetering and tottering and he goes off to one side, but the father does one of these jobs and brings him back in. I got you, son. Maybe the child is going down a snowy mountain on a sled, and right in view ahead is a bunch of trees, and he's headed right for them. And then you see his father running down the snowy mountain, and he's rescuing the little child before he meets his doom. These are great videos, examples of fatherly concern to rescue from danger the children. The Son, as everlasting Father, has brought in redemption, has ushered in eternal life. He saw us miserable. He saw us walking to the precipice, headed down deeper and deeper into death. And he rescues us by his power, by his fatherly concern for our own redemption. We were helpless. He rescued us. This Messiah has concern likewise for justice. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 11:14 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." A common question that parents are asked is, "Who's your favorite child?" This would be, of course, asked of a parent who has more than one child. Of course, if you are an only child, you know that you are the favorite. This is a question that my three siblings and I asked our mother regularly and still do ask. And we usher in, marshal all kinds of evidence. I'm the third of the four, and the firstborn, Angela, she'll say, "Well, that's got to be me. I'm the firstborn. I'm special in your sight, Mom. I am your favorite." And others would say, "Oh, no, Amber, she's a second, but she never did anything outwardly rebellious. Certainly she must be the favorite." And I come in and say, "Oh, well, Mom, I'm a pastor. You've devoted your life to the Word of God, and I'm following in that spirit, and look at me go. Am I not your favorite, Mother?" Oh, and then Anthony, the youngest. He's the youngest. He's the last one. He's the baby. And he, for crying out loud, has served our country, military, Air Force, so many years, and now a reservist, and now a captain, a firefighter. Certainly he would be the favorite. "Yes, Mom." And, oh, she has given us a singular response, and she has been steadfast with her answer. It is, "I do not have any favorite children. No, it's not me." I'm like, "Okay, Mom. All right." But such is not the case for every parent. Wouldn't be surprised to learn that a parent might have a favorite child. But Jesus is not playing favorites among the children of God. Yes, he has a special relationship with those that the Father has given him. He prays for them and not for the world. But those who are in him have all the blessings from the heavenlies. Equal justification, equal with the Spirit of God indwelling them. He does not play favorites. Rather, his eye is on the meek and the just, as we see from Isaiah 11. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of justice." Those are the ones that meet his favorable gaze. Listen in on how Isaiah describes Israel in his day. In Isaiah 1, verse 4 and verse 23, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Here we have a nation that has no regard for the widow, who has no care for the fatherless, who is itself offspring of evildoers, sons of malefactors. Malefactors themselves. Oh, how does this describe our own situation these days? With many leaders who do not have any concern for the widow, who are themselves offspring of evildoers, who do not bring justice to the fatherless, who even condone making fathers fatherless with the rampant murder of the unborn. Such is the heinousness of our own sinful nation. And we cry out for justice, cry out that the Messiah would usher in peace. He would continue to rule in our hearts, in our nation. It is into this dreadful estate that the Son, as everlasting Father, plunges himself. And as he emerges from his mother's womb, he comes with and increasingly demonstrates compassion, redemptive love, and justice for all who trust and fear his name. Oh, certainly your hearts cry out for compassion, for eternal life, for justice, do they not? There is only one to whom to turn. It is to the Messiah. Turn to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as everlasting Father. These are his to give. Oh, and how he loves to lavish his compassion. He loves to bless with eternal life. He loves to mete out justice. Come to him, and you will not be turned away. Will a father, when asked for a fish, give his child a snake? Oh, certainly not. Will the Son, as everlasting Father, when asked for the bread of life, leave the poor in spirit in the snake's fangs? Most definitely not. Rather, he will crush that serpent. The good news, says Isaiah, is that the Messiah will forever be fatherly. Isaiah says that the Messiah is everlasting Father, Father of eternity, of the ages. Your Messiah will never fail to be a father to you. He will be perfectly fatherlike in the ways that he shepherds you, in the ways that he leads you and guides you, drives away your enemies, comforts your soul, shows you compassion, supplies all your needs, and keeps you safe in his mighty arms. This is unbelievable for so many of us. It's too good to be true. It's a pipe dream. Children will attest that even the best of parents will fail them. Oh, and what parent doesn't have regrets? I've been a father for 16 years, and I have enough regrets to fill this room, this building. Oh, but praise be to the Messiah who will never leave us nor forsake us, who will never let go of our hands as we cross the busy streets, whose rod drives out our enemies, whose staff draws us back into the fold, and whose presence abides even as we face the shadow of deep darkness. Praise be to the Messiah, as everlasting Father, that he would walk through those trials with us, and to hear us even saying, "But I'm afraid. I fear that my faith will fail." To which he says, "Oh, dear one, I will never fail you." And even as those in this church see death approaching, Jesus says to you, "I will take you to my Father's house." There is, Spurgeon says, there is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. Hopefully you will approve of those neologisms. Made up words. There's no unfathering Christ, no unchilding us. He is with us. He is for us to the end and through the end until eternity. Amen. And although the Son has no physical offspring, we would be wrong to say that he has no true seed. When we turn later to Isaiah, we see that the Son has his own seed, a spiritual seed. In Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11, That great passage of the suffering servant, we read that it was the Father's will to crush his son, to put his son to grief. But when the Father sees the son's self-sacrifice as a guilt offering, the Father then sees the son's offspring. He shall prolong the son's days and will cause the son's hand to prosper. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, in their Reformed Systematic Theology, exalt the son's work when they say that with the son, the seed of the woman offering himself as a well-pleasing sacrifice to the Father, the Father then gives the son life and seed, success. The Father rewards the son with glory and with a people counted righteous for his sake. Isaiah 45:25 says, "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." As God promised seed to Abraham, so he promised an elect seed to Christ. Beakey and Smalley go on to say that Abraham's seed was given through a physically barren woman. Christ's seed arises from a spiritually barren people. That's us. You are the spiritual seed of Christ, the glorious reward for the son's obedience. Certainly mind-blowing, is it not, to consider ourselves as a glorious reward given to the Son from the Father. But just as the Father will not revoke his eternal reward from the Son, neither will the Son throw aside that spiritual seed for which he struggled, died, and was raised. Christ is called Father. He's called Author of Life, Calvin says, because Christ preserves the existence of his church through all ages and bestows immortality on the body and on individual members. Just as the Son is forever a Father, we are God's forever seed, the Israel of God perfectly nestled in the Son, who is himself nestled in the bosom of the Father. Oh, what an everlasting Father we have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Keep steady our steps, O God, according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us, we pray, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.